I was thinking when a minute ago, you know, so many folks in our church do so much, and I appreciate, first of all, we appreciate people not because of what they do, but because of who they are, because of their spirit, because they love the Lord. And sometimes you got to be careful, you know, you just thank people for what they do, and they begin to think all you appreciate them for is what they do. We sure appreciate people for more than that. But we are appreciative, though, of what people do and how much people serve. And we're blessed here with a lot of people who serve, and then you notice that more, I think. I was thinking about this morning, I think, because when you have several of those or a bunch of those gone all at one time, it makes a difference. And so we appreciate all that everyone does and works. Appreciate Brother Marksmeyer. I was thinking about him this morning. Be in prayer for him on his deployment. And Brother Marksmeyer's probably got the biggest servant's heart of any man I've ever served the Lord with. And doesn't say much about anything, just gets in there and does anything. If you've been around Brother Marksmeyer, if he finds out you have a need, you just need to get out of the way, because he's going to do it one way or the other. And sometimes I send him home, I make him go home. He comes in and does stuff, said, man, you got to go home. So he goes home, and I was thinking about him this morning, because he gets here about 9 o'clock usually, and he does a whole bunch of stuff around here, just little things. And I was looking around this morning, and none of it was done. And I thought, where's Marksmeyer at? And I remember, he's not here, he's deployed. But appreciate all those who work in parts. And again, when we move those around, it speaks well of people. I think it ought to be that way. When we're not here, it ought to make a hole, don't you think? I mean, we ought to be involved. And so that way, when we're not here, it matters. It makes a difference. And it's probably not a good thing when we're not here, and it doesn't make any difference to the flow of things. It makes difference to us that you're not here, but it doesn't make any difference to the flow of things. We ought to be that integral a part of things, don't you think? Okay, well, anyway. Psalm 100. Stand with me, if you would, this morning. Psalm 100. I knew that'd be exciting. Psalm 100. We're in trouble because I forgot my handkerchief. So it's a crazy day. The microphone's not working. Left my crutch someplace. I don't know where it's at, my handkerchief. Psalm 100, if you would. Man, we're like 7 minutes early. Now we know why we're late all the time. It's not me. It's Steve Scott. It's the reason we're late all the time. He's not here, and we're running early. So we'll see if we can't fix that by the time we're done. Psalm 100, very simple text this morning. If you've been with us, we've been working on a series on Sunday morning, but I thought today we would just felt led to take a day out. We're going to be in the 100th Psalm, only 5 verses. There's nothing complicated or difficult about this passage at all, just kind of an encouraging passage. Again, I don't think we're going to find any great deep things here that we haven't heard before, but sometimes we just need to be reminded of the simple stuff, and so that's what we're going to do this morning. Verse 1, Psalm 100. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good. And at that point, we ought to be able to say, amen. The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth unto all generations. I want to speak to you on this thought this morning, or at least tempt to. Are we praising God or just making noise? Praising him or just making noise? Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's help on all that we're going to do today. And I'll ask Brother Warren, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning in reverence to God's word. Psalm 100. Okay, if you're settled in, ready to go, say amen. Amen. All right, you're going to have to be here for more people than we have. Make up for the crowd. So be alert and attentive, if you would, please. Some of you here this morning have known the Lord much longer than I have. You've been saved or known him for a long period of time. But I've known him for a while. I got saved, came to know the Lord in 1970. So it's been a while since 1970. And so I've known him since then. Surrendered to preach in 1980 or so. And so I've been preaching for a while as well. And I've been saved a long time, again, as some of you have. And during that time, over all those years, I've spent a lot of time reading about the Lord, talking about the Lord. I've spent a lot of time now preaching about my God and enjoy that. Amen. I enjoy reading about him and learning about him and knowing. I don't know why everybody doesn't enjoy reading about and learning about my Lord, our Lord. We certainly should do that. I've never seen him with my physical eyes. I've never seen him. I've never seen a 12-foot Jesus at the foot of my bed. I've never seen him in a vision. I've never seen him in any capacity with the physical eye. But I have seen him in his word by an eye of faith. Matter of fact, I've seen him in his word so clearly by an eye of faith that I might as well have seen him with my physical eye. He is as real to me as if I had seen him with my physical eye. And on some level, he's more real to me than you are, though you're sitting here. And so even though I've never seen him with a physical eye, I know so much about him because of what I've read in his word, and it has enabled me to see him by an eye of faith in such a way that he is as real to me and as certain to me as you are as you sit here today. Come on, say amen to that. If you're saved today, he ought to be that real to us, and we ought to know him. Now, if you're not saved, you don't know him as your Savior, he's probably not that real to you. But if you do know him, then he certainly should be that real to us. Not because we've seen him with a physical eye, but because we've seen him in his word. But there is coming a day that every truly blood-bought, born-again child of God should be longing for. And that is the day when we will see him for the very first time. When our eyes will behold him, and I will see him with my physical eye, if you will. And I will see his face for the very first time. There's coming a day when we're going to get to see our Savior for the very first time. You know, we talk about the joy of seeing him for the first time. I don't know that it will ever get old, but we'll get to see him for the very first time. It's coming that time. We ought to all look forward to that as a blood-bought, born-again child of God. Many of you know that the hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, who was virtually born blind from birth, said that one of the good things about being blind was the fact that when she saw Christ for the first time, he would be the very first face that she had ever seen in her life. And I would imagine if there was an upside to that, that would be that the very first face she's ever seen will be that of her Savior when she gets to heaven. His face won't be the first face that I've seen because I wasn't born blind, but I can't wait until the day comes when I see him for myself. Amen. He won't be the first face I've seen, but I can't wait for the day, and I'm excited about the day when I'll see him for myself. Not through the eyes of the Bible writers, but with my very own eyes for the very first time. That's a joy or an excitement that those of us who are saved ought to share in common with Brother Job. Job wrote about it in Job 19, one of my favorite passages, when he said, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." And he says, with my very own eyes and not another. In other words, not through the eyes or the writings of another, but with my very own eyes I will see him one of these days. And so Job certainly shared that joy or the excitement of seeing the Savior for the first time. So if you're saved today, it ought to be one of our great joys, living in anticipation of the day that we're going to see. Now, we ought to be very excited about that. But the problem is that we get so caught up in the dirty here and now, and we get so caught up in the anxiety and the worry and the fretting of this life that we lose sight of the fact that this life is very transient. We're just passing through. One of these days, though, we're going to see him for the very first time. And on that day, it will matter what we did for him, and it will matter how we serve. You better live for that day and not just for this day. So Job was excited about that. We ought to be excited about it as well. Now, when it comes to God's time clock for us, we are now in what we oftentimes refer to as the church age, sometimes referred to as the age of grace. And when Christ ascended up to heaven, or as he ascended up to heaven after his resurrection, he died, rose again 3 days later, and then some days later he ascended up into heaven. And as he ascended up, he promised that he would return. And I'm looking forward to the day when he'll return. Amen. Oh man, I'm looking forward to the day when he's coming back. I hope it's today. If you're not saved, you better get saved, because I'm hoping it's today that he returns. And you may be out of time. Acts chapter 1, verse 11, said this, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven as they watch Jesus ascend? It said, this same Jesus, which is taken up from you unto heaven, shall come in like manner as you've seen him depart." So there's coming a day when Jesus is going to descend as he ascended, and he is going to return. And when he returns, he's going to come back for his people. As a matter of fact, the return, Jesus' return, takes place in two parts. The first is what we refer to as the rapture, which simply means catching away. The word rapture is not in the Bible, but the idea is certainly there. The catching away or the snatching away. It's referred to in 1 Thessalonians 4 when it says, "One of these days the trump shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall rise up to meet him in the air." And he's coming back for those of us who know him as Savior. Now, if you're not saved today, he's not coming back for you at this point. But if you know Christ as your Savior, he's coming back for us. And as I've said so many times in this pulpit, I don't know what would be best. to be already in heaven with him and come back with him, or to be here and caught up with him. I'm not sure which would be best, but I'm pretty confident either would be good. And so one of these days that's going to take place, and he's going to return for us. In fulfillment of 1 Thessalonians 4, but also in fulfillment of John 14, where he said, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you unto myself. So he's coming back. I'm going to see him one day. Amen. Amen, because he's coming back for me. Then after the rapture takes place, the Bible tells us that the world will enter into 7 years of tribulation, which will be unlike anything the world's ever experienced. It'll be a time of war and famine and pestilence and barbarism and slaughter and wickedness, unlike the world has ever experienced in its history. And this is for those who have never received Christ. If you've never received Christ, then if you're alive at that time, you enter into the tribulation period and experience this horrible, horrible time. It is a time where God allows man. Man chooses not to have God as an active part of their life. And so God's going to allow them for 7 years to experience what it's like to not have God at all involved in your life. And so he's going to enter into that 7 years of tribulation, which will be a horrible, horrible time. But at the end of those 7 years, Christ will once again return. And the Bible tells us that at that time, he will come back not just in the air, but he will come all the way to the earth. And here's the good part, is that when he comes all the way back to the earth, he will establish his throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule and reign there for 1,000 years, or what we refer to as the millennial reign, the time that he'll be there. I've told you before, I can never talk about this without mentioning this, how when I was a kid sitting in church and they would talk about the millennial reign, I'd always think, what would be so great about it raining for 1,000 years? That doesn't make any sense. I found out later it's not that kind of rain. He's going to rule and reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and we're going to see him. Oh, come on, listen up. I'm going to see him, Brother Daniel, when he returns for me, and then when he establishes his kingdom, I'm going to experience something I've always longed for, and that is to see my God ruling and reigning over this earth from Jerusalem. That's going to be something to behold. I don't know if you know this or not, but our government is not perfect. But when he comes back, it will be perfect. And I'm going to get to see my God with my own eyes, ruling and reigning on his throne in the city of Jerusalem. That's going to be something to behold. I don't know, can't even imagine what it's going to be like when justice will prevail and righteousness will be the theme of the day, and we will have perfect government. It'll be amazing to see all that takes place as he rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Now, we're not the only people who are looking forward to that. And if you're saved today, we ought to be looking forward to that. Looking forward to the day when Christ returns. We tend to talk more about the rapture than we do the millennial kingdom. But I'm also looking forward to the millennial kingdom. When that day comes, it'll be something else, and just excited about the prospect of it. I have no clue what it'll be like, but I'm just excited about the prospect of it. But we're not the only people who were. David also, and the writers of the Psalms, were also excited about the millennial kingdom. You know, we talk about the Old Testament as if somehow it's not applicable to us, but these men wrote of these very same things that we talk about and are excited about. As a matter of fact, the 93rd Psalm through Psalm 100, our text this morning, all of these psalms are based or have as their theme in some way the rule of God upon the earth, this idea or the concept of the millennial kingdom. And they're all millennial psalms, or psalms that are written looking forward in anticipation to the day when God would rule and reign physically from the city of Jerusalem. So they knew something about this, and David was excited about it. And Psalm 100 in our text records an amazing picture. Amazing to those of us who are saved. It records an amazing picture to those of us who are saved of Christ ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, and the praise and the worship and the service that will be involved in that. And you see it in the text. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Now, all the lands today aren't doing that, but they will in this day. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Notice, come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, not we ourselves. Verse 4, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. And so this psalm is looking forward to the day when Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem, and the peoples of every kindred and tongue and nation and land enter into the city and into his courts to offer praise and worship unto the king as he sits upon his throne. So it's a millennial psalm looking forward to those days, and it's going to be something. In verses 2 and verse 4, we see the picture of all the saved as they enter into the city of God, the city of Jerusalem. Verses 3, through 5 records the sounds of their praise, what it's going to sound like. Come on, can you blow off your old rusty imagination? I know some of us are old and our imagination is shot, but can you blow off the rust off your old imagination? Can you visualize, if you will, in your mind? Can you see the city of Jerusalem? I have no idea what it'll look like during the millennial kingdom, but it'll probably be fairly magnificent, don't you think? I can see the temple of God and the house of God standing there in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that the gates will be opened and the people of all the lands will come into it. And as they come, they'll be coming probably as far as the eye can see. And they'll be singing and shouting and praising God as he sits upon the throne. And David says, that's just going to be something to behold. And so he talks about the excitement of it. Of when God sits upon the throne and the people from all the lands come from everywhere. I would love to have been, in some sense, in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, when 2 or 3 times a year, all of God's men were required to come to the tabernacle, and they would come from every place as they went down the trails and paths on their way up to Jerusalem to the tabernacle, and they would sing. Some of the psalms were designed to be sung at that time. And I could just see these fathers and sons coming out of everywhere, going up to Jerusalem to the tabernacle as they sang. Think what it's going to be like when all people come from all lands and funnel into Jerusalem in order to praise the king. I don't know if you know this or not, but the Muslims are going to lose. And so Christ is going to establish. If you've ever been there, the Eastern Gate is walled off. They've walled it off, the Muslims have, in order to keep Christ out. It's going to be a surprise when he returns. Now I want you to think with me about this, and we'll get into our text. While this refers to the millennial kingdom and has primarily future application, it certainly has application to us today. Because even though we are not yet there, if you are a child of God this morning, if you're saved, know how you got saved, know when you got saved, who was there when you got saved, could stand up and explain to us today how to get saved, if you're that kind of child of God, then we ought to be living in his presence. Amen. I'm excited about today when I'm going to physically see him dwelling in Jerusalem, but he already reigns over my heart, and he already have established his throne within us. Right. And as a result of that, we ought to be living in his presence. So praise, come on, listen. Praise and thanksgiving ought to be as real to us today as it will be in that day. Amen. It ought to be as real to us as if Jesus were physically ruling and reigning on this earth, because his presence ought to be as real to us as it is, will be then. And so this passage also has application to us, because we ought to be praising him just as surely as if he were there. Now this psalm's divided into 2 major parts, and we'll get started. Short, shouldn't take long. Famous last words. The psalm's divided into 2 major parts. In verses 1 through 3, we see a call to praise. And in verses 4 and 5, you see a call unto thanksgiving. These two things ought to make up 2 of the major parts of our worship of him, praise and thanksgiving, when his presence is real to us. So let's get started this morning. First thing I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3 is David's call to come before the king with praise. Again, he says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve him with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Now, the psalmist calls us to praise before God's presence. And if you're real quick, if you're like a preacher and you think in outline form, then it's a little easy to pick up. And that is, he calls us to praise God in 3 ways. He says we ought to come before his presence with praise, and we ought to do it in 3 ways. He says, first of all, verse 1, he says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, serve the Lord with gladness. He says, first, we ought to come to the Lord before the Lord with shouting. With shouting. That's the idea of the word, to make a joyful noise. The word make a noise, or the phrase make a noise, the Hebrew word from which it comes from, means an ear-splitting shout. Now, I'm not going to do an ear-splitting shout just to save you this morning, but it's an ear-splitting shout. I don't know, I meant to look it up, but I didn't. I don't know where we get the term ear-splitting from. I know what it means. Very loud. And so the phrase make a noise refers to an ear-splitting shout. The Hebrew word was used as a generic term. It meant, it could either mean to sound the alarm. If the enemy is coming over the wall, that's going to be a very ear-splitting shout. Or it could also refer to joy. And so it's a pretty generic term. That's why the writer uses the word joyful noise. He says, come forth with an ear-splitting shout, but make sure that it's a joyful noise. It's not the sound of alarm. It's to be the sound of joy. Amen. And so he says we ought to come before his presence with shouting. Now, that doesn't obviously mean we're supposed to get up and just start screaming. That's not what we're talking about, as we'll see in a minute. But there should be a joyful noise. We laugh about that, don't we? Well, the Bible doesn't say I have to be able to sing good, just make a joyful noise. That's not really what it says, but it means a shout of joy or a shout of excitement. Again, why the writer calls it a joyful noise, an ear-splitting shout of joy, an ear-splitting shout of excitement. That changed the complexion of a Baptist service, wouldn't it? Ear-splitting shout and excitement, scares to death, nothing else. This excitement is the idea of being overwhelmed by the presence of the King. Now, most of us are not shouters, but I'll guarantee you this much. When Christ descends and we walk into Jerusalem for the very first time and see him sitting on the throne, even some of us will probably be shouting. When we see his face for the very first time ruling and reigning in Jerusalem and we were overcome with the excitement of his presence. Hey, that's him. There he is, ruling and reigning. I've waited all of these years. I've believed in him by faith all this time. And there he is. Oh, come on. The day has finally come. He's there. There he is. And there'll be some shouting, I think. Oh, come on. There'll be some shouting, I think, when that day takes place. The idea is to be so overwhelmed with joy and emotion that one shouts in praise. Now, for us in our culture, our context, it would be like getting so excited that all of a sudden just amen jumps out.
Amen.
Amen. That means I just get so excited. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you are afraid to, but some of you experience this where you've heard something being preached and boy, you just get excited and all of a sudden you just say something and you think, you look, who said that? Brother Daniel was laughing the other day. Well, I forgot what, he made a point for me. I was preaching, he preached my third point and said, he came up to me later and says, I'm sorry about this. Man, you got nothing to be sorry for. I said, I didn't thought about that. It was a good point added to my message. But he said, I just said it. It gets that way sometimes. That's what the word means. It means just to get excited all of a sudden, not being foolish or blasphemous or disrespectful, but to say, man, I got to say amen. I just can't help, I got to say it. That's what the word means. It means just get excited and say it and be overcome with the presence of God and the excitement of God. He says, so we ought to come before his presence. We ought to come to church every now and then wanting to be excited. Instead of allowing ourselves to be so impacted by discouragement and worry and stuff that's going on, that when we come into the house of God, we have to pump everybody up just to get up to level. Where we ought to come in, spending time with God throughout the week, letting him take care of our problems and trials, casting our cares upon him, so when we come to the house of God, then we can worship him. Amen. And we can hear things of God and actually be excited. Amen. About things. And so he says we ought to do that. Then secondly, we're called to praise the Lord not only with shouting, but also with serving in verse 2. He says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, serve the Lord with gladness. Now the word served in this verse isn't referring to doing things for God, though that is the end result, and though it's implied. That's not what the word means. This is a different word for service. This is an attitude that a subject has toward a king. Now, in America, in the past at least, we haven't had a king. And so we're not used to this idea of a king or a realm or a throne or a kingdom. But we know enough about kings and we've seen enough of it to know that, you know, when a subject comes in before the king or before the throne, they bow. Sometimes they kneel in his presence. Matter of fact, most times they kneel or bow there until he tells them to what? Get up, rise up. And they do that in reverence. That's the word serve here. It means to bow before one in reverence. Physical service is the result of that. Does that make sense? You serve the king physically because of this type of service that you do to the king. It's the idea of reverence for one, to bow before them. Think about it this way. It's humility and submission. That's what bowing is. It's an expression of submission to the king, which implies humility. Where there's no humility, there's no submission. And where there is humility, there ought to be submission. And so there's this bowing, this acknowledgement of his presence. It's the acknowledgement of my submission and my humility before him. The truest form of worship, the truest form of worship is not shouting. The truest form of worship is humble obedience and submissive obedience. It's why in 1 Samuel 15 it says, God, through Samuel, tells Saul, I don't care about sacrifice. I care about obedience. Sacrifice was a form of worship. What God's saying is that worship or obedience is more important than sacrifice or worship. Because what good is worship where there's no obedience? It's meaningless. What good does it do to say, "O King," if we're not being submissive and obedient to His word? God doesn't care about how much we wave our hands in the air or how much we shout if we're not being humble and obedient to His word. You can't come to the house of God and shout and praise God and say, "Oh, how wonderful God is and how amazing God is," and then say, "Well, I don't think I ought to have to do this and I don't think I ought to have to do that." Submission and obedience must accompany anything to be worship. And so He says we have to come before Him with just a humble spirit of obedience. Just live and serve God like we know we ought to. And so He says, come before Him with shouting, but that shouting is no good without service. Without humble obedience to Him. It's just noise. Without humility and obedience. There's nothing that He can ask of us that is too great. Amen. Bowing in reverence is meaningless unless it's accompanied by humble obedience. So He says, come before Him with service. And thirdly, we're called to praise God with shouting, with serving, but then also thirdly, with singing. He says in verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come before His presence with singing. What's interesting about this word singing is, we know what singing is, but what's interesting about this word is it comes from the same word noise does in verse 1, and it's connected to shouting. So in other words, it doesn't mean mumbling, it means singing. It means to sing loud. But it doesn't mean to sing loud simply for the purpose of singing loud. When you study the word, it's a pretty interesting word. It means to sing loud because you are unashamed. Not because you're unashamed because you have such a beautiful voice. It means to be unashamed because you don't care who hears. It means this: He is my God, and I'm going to sing of Him, and I don't care who's listening. I'm not singing for you, I'm singing for Him. And therefore, I can't sing, but I don't care. I'm going to sing loud in praise of Him. If you don't like my voice, move. Because I'm singing for Him. Amen. Isn't it amazing how it doesn't matter how well a person can sing, how much better they sound when it's obvious that they don't care because they're singing for Him? How much better they sound? That's the reason I've said so many times before, you know, I know some places you can't sing specials and do certain things unless you have a great voice. I don't really care so much about the voice as it is the heart. It's the reason, you know, we don't let people sing who aren't here all the time and who aren't faithful to service and who aren't serving some capacity and don't help in the choir, because that's what makes singing important. And so He says we ought to sing with this idea of that we're singing unto the Lord and just sing unashamedly to Him. Don't worry about that when you're singing in the car and some guy pulls up next to you and you've been singing for 5 minutes and didn't even know he was looking at you. Just roll your window out and say, "Hey, move, pal. I'm singing for the Lord. I don't care." Don't do that today. You might get shot. But it doesn't matter who's listening. We ought to sing for Him. So he said, Paul or David says, we ought to come before His presence. He says, and we ought to come before Him with this, with shouting and with serving and with singing. He says, we ought to come before Him. This is what real praise is. He exhorts us to praise the King in three ways. But He exhorts us not to just make noise, not to just shout in excitement or sing loudly or do these things, as so much praise is done today. But David says, our praise ought to be a particular type. It's not just shouting because we're excited. It's just not singing because we like to sing. It's not that. He says in verse 3, that our knowledge or our praise should be knowledge-based. He says we ought to be excited because of what we know. We ought to be singing because of what we know. We ought to be serving because of what we know. It's not excitement-based praise. Can I submit to you this morning that most praise and worship today is excitement-based praise? Now, praise ought to be exciting, but it's not excitement-based praise. Praise ought to be knowledge-based. Amen. It ought to be exciting because it's based in what we know. Amen. Knowledge-based praise. He says that we sing and we shout and we serve. Verse 3, know ye that the Lord. He says we do these things because of what we know. That's what makes it important. The word know in this verse means more than to be acquainted with. You know certain people that you don't know very well, but you're acquainted with them. There are certain people that I know by sight. If you're like me with names, I have to work so hard to remember a name. You see people all the time, I know that guy. I can't for the life of me remember his name, but I know him. When I'm at preacher's meetings, a lot of times, I don't worry about remembering preacher's names usually. So if I'm out someplace, it takes every ounce of my brain power to remember visitors' names. And so if I'm out somewhere, it's, you know, some preacher come up to me, hey, Brother Merrick, how you doing? Great, man. Good to see you. That's why God lets us call each other brother. Because you can always just go, hey, brother. Good to see you. And then I do what every man does. Turn to my wife, who is that guy? Do you remember who his name was? But it means more than to know someone that way, to be acquainted with. It means to know something by means of three things. When you look the word up, the Hebrew word, it literally means to have a knowledge that's based in three things. It means to know by observation what we see. It means to know by reflection what we think, thinking. And it means to know by experience what we've experienced. So in other words, it means a depth of knowledge. It means to know something because of what I've seen, because of what I've learned, and because of what I've experienced in my life. And he says, this is the way we ought to know the Lord. This is why once you get saved, you need to get in church and be here every time the doors are open and get yourself in discipleship classes and learn and grow. Because you need to learn who he is. I know that you're acquainted with him. If you're saved this morning, you are at the very least acquainted with God. What you need to know is know God. You need to know who he is and experience him and learn of him so that your praise becomes real. Based not just in excitement. Well, it's kind of exciting now that we started going to church. You know, it's kind of neat meeting some new friends and being involved in new stuff. Just kind of some excitement to it. Well, that's good at first, but there needs to be some depth to it. And the only way to do that is to learn. Something we have certain knowledge of because we've observed it to be true, we mentally know it to be true, and we've experienced it to be true. It's praise by what we've observed and what we know and what we've experienced. That's what's supposed to produce the shouting. Amen. What I know to be true, what I've experienced in my life, not an experience, but what I've experienced in my life with him. Amen. And what I've seen God do some amazing things. Amen. I've experienced him do some amazing things in my own life. And I know what he's capable of. And I know what he is because I've read it in his word. That makes me sometimes want to shout. Amen? Come on, you've just never been overwhelmed with what you know of God? You've never had God do something in your life and you've experienced some miracle working of God in your life? Just makes you want to shout? That's knowledge-based praise. That's the way it ought to be. He says we ought to do this. Now David said that we're not to make mindless noise in praising him, but we're to shout and serve and sing because of four things in particular that we know of him. Look what he says in verse 3. He says, first of all, he says we ought to praise these things because he says, know ye that the Lord, he is God. We ought to shout and sing and serve because I know he's God. I'm not confused about that. I don't have any doubts about that. You say, well, preacher, you know, there's so many gods out there, and there's Buddha and Muhammad and all these different gods. How do you know you've got the right one? I know. Amen. I've read it in the book, and I know. I not only have read it, I not only know it in my mind, I know it by experience. He has proven himself to be God in my life. Over and over and over again, he has proven himself. And in 40-some years, he has proven himself time and time again to be God in my life. He has done the miraculous, he's done the marvelous, he's done the wonderful in my life, over and over and over again. Amen. Yeah. I'm not talking about healings and all, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how God has proved himself through answers to prayer, right, and intervention and circumstances and providential leading.
That's right.
I've seen him do it in the lives of other people. I've seen him do it in some of your lives.
Amen.
I've observed it. I know it, I observed it. I know that he is God.
Amen.
He is the one.
Amen.
And there is not another.
Yeah, that's right.
As he says in Isaiah, he is God. That ought to elicit a little excitement.
Amen.
My God is God.
That's right.
He says, secondly, we're to praise him because we know that he is sovereign.
Yeah.
You know what sovereign means? It means you do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it, however you want to do it.
Amen.
He's all powerful, which is omnipotent, but he's sovereign. It says in verse 3, know ye that the Lord, he is God. Here's a valuable lesson we need to learn when it comes to his sovereignty. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. He's made us. We are his creation. We are his creature. We don't act like it, but we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We didn't evolve from monkeys. God spoke the earth and creation into existence, and he scooped up a handful of dirt, formed man, and breathed life into him, and he became a living soul. We are the creation of God. We're not animals, though men often act like it. We are created in the image of God for his service and purpose. We ought to praise him because we know that he's sovereign. We ought to praise him because we didn't make ourselves. He made us. He's our maker, and as such, we are his people, and we're to worship him because he is our owner. Amen. He is our owner. I think I said four things, but three. Thirdly, we're to worship him because we know that he is our preserver and provider. He says at the end of verse 3, we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He made us. You know what that means? We're his people. Now, we really become his people when we get saved. We're his people. We're the sheep of his pasture. Pasture. I'm the pastor of pasture. When I was a kid, after I got saved, God didn't call me to preach then, but I knew I was going to preach. Just knew it. And we had an assignment that they had in elementary school a lot of times, where, you know, write down what you want to do with your life. What kind of career path do you want? Whatever the people wrote, fireman and cop and all that stuff. I wrote, I wanted to be a pastor. I was young. I didn't know. So I wrote pasture, not pastor. I kid you not, elementary, this is public school system even back then, they called my mom because they were concerned about my mental health because I wanted to be a field of grass. She said, no, not pasture, pastor. But we're the people of his pasture. He cares for us and provides for us. Hey, it's great being the child of the king. It's great being one of his sheep. That's why we ought not come before his presence with anxiety. That's why we ought not come before his presence with worry. That's why we ought not come before his presence with fretting. Why? Because we are his people and we are the sheep of his pasture. Why worship the king and doubt his provision and doubt his care and doubt his providing for us? Come before him with praise. Let God carry the load and you just praise him for what he's capable of doing. He says, we are his people, and we come before him as his people. We ought to serve him and worship him and thank him because of we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. You want to know why we ought to shout? Because he's our maker. And we are his people. And he is our provider. If we're saved today, you want to know why we ought to sing? This ought to make you sing. God is our provider and our leader, and how he providentially guides and directs and cares for us as a shepherd does his sheep. Amen. That ought to make you say, you know what? I could serve no one better.
That's right.
Than to just bow before him and serve him.
Amen.
If no other reason, friend, you are not your own maker. He is your maker.
Amen.
He knows more about how to live your life than you do.
Yes.
And who better could you just surrender to than to surrender to him? Amen?
Amen?
So he says we ought to come before him with praise. But then secondly, he says we ought to come before the king with thanksgiving. In verse 4 and 5. I think thanksgiving probably ought to be the result of praise, don't you?
Amen.
Verse 4, it says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever, and his truth endureth unto all generations. As we said when we began, this psalm is imagining the time when we will file into the city of God to offer praise unto the King of Kings. David says, we will enter into the gates and draw nearer to his presence as we enter into his courts. And as we're doing that, we're going to be praising, shouting, bowing. Nobody's going to rush up to the king, stick out our hand and say, hey, good to see the man upstairs finally. It's not going to happen. We're going to bow before his presence.
Right. Yeah.
And as we draw closer to him, I love the way this goes. He says we're going to praise him as we go up. And as we go through the gates and draw closer to him as we enter into his courts, that praise is going to begin to be transformed into thanksgiving.
Right.
And I think we're going to fall down and offer, hopelessly offer, thanksgiving. David says that this speaks of an attitude in which we ought to come. Both the words thanksgiving and praise are connected to the raising of the hand. When you look at the words thanksgiving and praise, they're always connected in the Jewish mindset to the raising of the hands. The word's even connected to the raising of the hand. Now, we don't do, you know, this is a Jewish book, culturally, not an American book. And so the Jews are very good with their hands, flinging their hands everywhere. When we were in Israel, their hands were all over the place. And that's the reason why they're throwing dirt in the air and ripping their clothes. And they don't do that now, but hands flying everywhere. And so it's connected to the idea of seriousness. Some of you do that. You get really serious, your hands start going. I was talking to kidding them last week. I was going through the choir area where the women are on one side and the guys are on the other. So I always go back and encourage them, tell them, you know, don't embarrass me today, something like that. I always say something encouraging to them. I was going through the room from one room to the other. I walk through the ladies. You always have to be careful as you pass through the ladies because they're all talking. They're all talking. And their hands are flying everywhere. And you'll be beat to a pulp by the time you get from one end of the room to the other. And some people wave their hands. The Jews are like that. Their hands are in the air every place. And so it's to express the idea of seriousness. If I'm telling you something and I say, you know, this is, I'm telling you. If I go, listen, we already know it's gotten serious because my hands have gone up in the air, right? This means the idea here is, think about it this way. If I come up to Brother Palmer and say, Brother Palmer said, I want to thank you. I really appreciate what you did for me. I appreciate it. I wanted to let you know I appreciate that. Well, that's thanks. But if I come up to him and say, man, Brother Palmer, thank you. That's the idea of seriousness. And that's literally in our culture what the word means. It means just to be excited, overcome with thanksgiving.
Yeah.
When's the last time, if you're saved today, when's the last time thanksgiving just got up all over you because of how he saved you and what he's done for you? You ever just got down on your knees before him without words in thanksgiving? That's what the idea here is. He says we ought to come before him with thanks. And I think one of these days, physically, when we get to this point, we'll be singing and praising him. And as we enter his courts and see his face for the very first time, I think we're going to be overcome with thanks for what he's done for us. I am here because of him and what he has done for me. We thank and praise him, and we thank and bless him because he's the one who from whom we receive all good things. Now just notice these. It's simple. We won't take any time. We'll be done in just a second. I'm just going to read them to you, basically. David said that we should come before him in thanksgiving. Again, it's a very simple verse. It outlines easy. And there are three things he says that people should always be thankful for. We could list others, but there are three things that he says we ought to be thankful for as we come before him. These things, again, will become more real when we enter into his presence. But he says we ought to be thankful for three things. First of all, we should always come before him with thanks because he's good.
Amen.
Being in verse 5.
Amen.
He's good.
Right.
We've talked about that before.
Yeah.
How do you define it? He's good.
That's right.
God's just good. You don't understand that till you get saved.
Amen. That's right.
That God is you know, it's never been taken with the idea of just how good God is. In a wicked, perverse, and terrible world, God is good. He's good to me. He was good in saving me. He's good in providing for me. He's good in leading me. And he's always led me in a good way. God's just so good. I think we ought to thank him every now and then to say, God, you're so good. Just want to thank you for how good you are. Then secondly, not only does David say we're going to thank him for his goodness, but secondly, he says we ought to always come before him in thanksgiving because his mercy is everlasting. Oh, listen, if you can't say amen to anything else, you ought to say amen to the fact that we ought to thank God for the fact his mercy is everlasting because you've used it a lot in your life. The word mercy, everlasting here, is not referring to the idea that God's mercy never ends, though it doesn't. But it does, practically speaking. You can come to the end of God's mercy. Listen, God extends the opportunity to you to be saved. He extends the opportunity to us to be saved over and over and countless times throughout our life. God, in grace and mercy, calls us unto himself. He tries to deliver us from our sin and from condemnation, which is why he sent his son to die for us. And so he reaches out unto us and invites us in salvation. But there comes a point where God finally says, if you don't want to be saved, I'll give you what you want. And he turns us out. Amen. So God's mercy, practically speaking, in that sense, doesn't last forever. But God will always be merciful. But that's not what the word's referring to. The word means, the idea is that God's mercy is everlasting in that it cannot be exhausted. My sin will never exhaust the mercy of God. My failings will never exhaust the mercy of God. My stupidity will never exhaust the mercy of God. How much sin can God not show mercy upon? None. God's mercy never runs out. The idea of the word here is more our concept, is it never runs out. It's always there. It's always mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't, as we've been studying the life of David on Sunday nights, doesn't mean that God removes the consequences of sin. But God is merciful in the condemnation of sin.
Amen.
Believe me, if it could be exhausted, I had to give it a run for its money. As you would have. But God's merciful. Aren't you glad that when you go before God and you go, Lord, you've done this. It's me again. Can I just be plain? Lord, I've been stupid again. There's no little kids up here, so I can say stupid. Amen. Lord, I've failed again. See my last confession. I'm trying. Aren't you glad God goes, sorry, Daniel beat you here. I'm out of mercy. Come back tomorrow. Aren't you glad mercy? God's mercy is never exhausted. That's something to be thankful for. And then lastly, and we're done. Lastly, thirdly, we should always come before him with thanks because his truth endures unto all generations. We don't think about that much when it comes to Thanksgiving. We think of things like grace and mercy and forgiveness. What a blessing that God's truth endures to all generations.
Amen.
We got 5 grandkids now, and if the Lord tarries his coming and they grow up, God's word will still be truth. Still be true. The same principles and precepts that I have found to be real in my life, that have blessed my life when I've obeyed them, my grandchildren will be able to live by. And they'll still be true. That's why we ought to be as busy teaching them to them, because they'll be as true 100 years from now if God tarries as they were 100 years ago. Our country is in trouble because we have forsaken the enduring truth of God, which we once understood. When we raised families based on the Word of God, when we had marriages based on the Word of God, when we had morality based on the Word of God, when we thought based on the Word of God, we were a good, moral country. Now we're in the depths of wickedness, on the brink of financial ruin, and imploding because we have forsaken the enduring truth of God's word.
Amen.
You say that's kind of old-fashioned. Praise God, give me the old-fashioned.
Amen.
It endures forever. You know what? The principles that I've applied in my life out of this book that worked yesterday will work tomorrow.
Amen.
I like consistency.
Amen.
I like to know what worked yesterday will work tomorrow. I don't like having to hope that what worked today will work tomorrow. I'm glad we have the enduring truth. Thank God for his enduring truth. Praise the Lord. This book is real. It works if you will apply it, and if you will apply it consistently in your life, it will produce the results you want.
Amen.
Or should want. If we'll just do it, because it's consistent and it's truth. It always will be truth. It always has been truth, and 10,000 years into eternity, it'll still be truth. Praise God for that.
Amen.
We serve an amazing God.
Amen.
And he's worthy of more than noise.
Amen.
Amen.
Yes.
We ought to come before him in praise. We ought to be taken to what we have seen of him and what we've learned of him and what we've experienced of him. It ought to cause us to come before him and just humbly bow before him and say, God, whatever you want me to do. And sure, sing of him. And sure, every now and then just get excited and say, just, man, praise the Lord in excitement. But always remembering that neither of those are worth much without humble obedience to Him.
Amen.
I just want to do what God wants me to do. How could you go wrong doing that? And we ought to come before Him with thanksgiving. So taking what we know and observed and what He's done in our life, just want to thank God. I want to thank God He's good. I can always go to Him and He's good. It's always good to be around Him and in His house and in His Word. It's just good. And His mercy, I'll never exhaust. Doesn't mean I should try. But His mercy, I'll never exhaust. And I know that I can teach these principles of this book to my children because they'll be as good to them as they were to me. Because His mercy and His truth endures from one generation to another. We serve a great God. Listen this morning, if you're saved, we ought to meditate on all that we claim to believe, all that we've seen, all that we've observed in Him, all that we've seen other people experience. And instead of fretting about everything in life, say, what am I worried about? He is God. I've seen it. I know it. I've observed it. I've experienced it. Why am I going to fret over this? I'm just going to let God take care of it, and I'm going to let God deal with it. Amen? Because He is my maker. I'm one of His people. I'm the sheep of His pasture. I'm going to leave the worrying to God, and I'll do the praising. And the more we do that, listen, the more we do that, the more our praise will give way and our worry will give way to thanksgiving. You want to know why we're not a very thankful people? Because we spend most of our time not praising, but worrying. If we begin to think about what we know, what we've observed, and what we've learned of Him, and just let that turn to praise, it might be as we draw closer to Him in our daily walk with Him, it might turn into more and more thanksgiving. Where we can say, you know what, my life's not that bad. God's good. His mercy endures forever. God was merciful yesterday. He'll be merciful tomorrow. His word was true yesterday. It'll be true tomorrow. Just thank God I'm saved. So thankful that somebody told me about Christ. So thankful for the day I got saved. And I'm so thankful for how God has been so faithful to me since that day. My life hasn't been a bowl of cherries, but God's always been there. And He's been faithful and good all the way through those things. And we ought to just that ought to just result in humble obedience. Whatever God wants. Because whatever God wants will be good. Did you hear what I said? Whatever God wants will be good. If here this morning you're not saved, you don't know Christ as your Savior, maybe you don't even know what it means to be saved. But you know this much, you're afraid or concerned at least that if you deny right now, you might not be present with Him. The good news is that His mercy endures forever and it extends to all generations. The truth of this book tells us how we can have a relationship with God. The only thing we know to tell you is what this book says of how you can be forgiven of your sins and enter into a relationship with Christ because of what He did on Calvary. If you're this morning, say, preacher, I'm not sure if I die right now, I'd go to heaven or not, but I'd like to know. I'd like to at least get some information about that. We would love to take you aside privately. We're taking you back where nobody will be around. We won't embarrass you. We won't do anything weird to you, but someone who knows what they're doing will take a Bible and show you how you know Christ is your Savior. And you can either receive Him or you can say, no thanks. That's up to you. But we'd love the opportunity to show you. I do know this much. If you choose to receive Him, you'll never be sorry. You say, well, can He save me? It doesn't matter what you've done. His mercy is everlasting. Amen. There's always mercy with Him if you will receive Him. Yeah. And if you'll receive Him, I'll guarantee it, you might just feel like shouting.
Amen.
Because He will not make your life perfect as we think of it, but He will be there with you throughout life until one of these days you see Him with your very own eyes.
Yeah.
And on that day, you'll say, I am so glad that morning at Calvary Baptist Church, I received Him as my Savior.
Amen.
Why don't you stand with me if you would.